Welcome to week three of our Book of the 12 study. You can turn in your Bibles to the Book of Jonah. We are going to go ahead and jump in into the books themselves. And our plan is some of the books probably will take more than 2 weeks, but the general guideline is that we're going to spend 2 weeks on a book. The first week, so this week in Jonah, we're going to spend some time doing a bit of a background, an overview, looking at who the author is, when it was dated, who it was written to, some of the historical setting behind what was going on in the book, look at maybe the structure, how the book is organized, some of the theological high points we might see, and then try to draw some New Testament comparisons too. How does the New Testament use this book? And then, hopefully, with all the time that remains, we will read the book. And again, some that may vary a little bit depending on the length, but it's particularly because of the relative unfamiliarity, I think, that we have with the minor prophets. It's good to read them more than less. So we're going to try and read them together as well. Then the second week, with all of that having been done, all the background done, we're going to do like an overview study through the text. So with all that background material covered, we're just going to walk through the text itself. Now that's where we may take longer than 1 week on some of the longer ones. But this week we are beginning with Jonah. You might ask why we're beginning with Jonah, because it's not the first canonical book. And that's largely due to dating, so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is probably the best known of the minor prophets. When we think about the book itself, it's probably the only minor prophet that's really taught to children. It's probably the only minor prophet that receives most frequently receives preaching series. You know, you'll hear preaching through Jonah, but preaching through the other minor prophets is a little bit different. You know, this story of being swallowed by a great fish kind of makes a big impression. It's also distinctive because of the way in which it's written. You remember last week we talked about how the minor prophets largely move away from this narrative element. The minor prophet, who he is, really becomes irrelevant. And so we move away from more of the prose or the narrative accounts like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, and into more just this is what God has said. This is the word of the Lord from the mouth of this person. Jonah's the only one of the minor prophets that doesn't really follow that pattern and looks more like the accounts of Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. So it's more mostly narrative. And then you remember last week we also talked about the fact that there's often a lot of poetry through these prophets, and there is some poetry in Jonah. So chapters 1, 3, and 4 are all prose, narrative, history, and then chapter 2 is a psalm or a prayer of David. That's just habit of Jonah, and that is all very poetic. And we'll look forward to looking at that in a little bit greater detail next week. So, who is this book addressed to? Now, it's normally categorized as a book addressed to Nineveh, because the prophetic message is toward Nineveh. But the book itself, as we read through it, isn't directed at Nineveh. You know, it's simply the story of Jonah taking this prophecy to Nineveh. So really, the book was written for Israel, and for Israel particularly, is the kingdom that Jonah was interacting with. So the prophecies were toward Nineveh. The book itself is really for the northern kingdom of Israel. So the historical record then that we have recorded is about the Ninevites, but is written in order to teach and challenge and to rebuke Israel. Now you should know, and we'll review this at greater length when we get to this book, but Jonah is often paired with the minor prophet Nahum, because Nahum follows Jonah in dating and is specifically addressed to Nineveh. So for the most part, our minor prophets are addressing either the northern and particularly the southern kingdoms of Israel after they've divided post-Solomon, But in this case, so the history of it is directed toward Nineveh, and then Nahum is another prophet that is specifically, he's giving his oracles to Nineveh as well. So that's a bit of who it's addressed to. The author, now it's officially unstated in the book, which is true of essentially, if not all of the minor prophets. But it kind of goes without saying that the books are named after the prophets who received the word of the Lord to them. So the beginning of almost all of the minor prophet books begins, you know, the word of the Lord given to this prophet. So it will be no surprise to you that are familiar with broader scholarship or critical scholarship that very few out there in the big evangelical world of study would receive Jonah as being the author and assign it also a much, much later date. You know, this is going to be written by someone who's preserving the oral history down the road and they're sort of compiling the Old Testament prophets together. But if we don't have Jonah as writing it, then we really would have no idea of who wrote it. So the details in the book seem to point to the firsthand source of Jonah, and it was likely written by Jonah just after he returns from Nineveh. And all of these things have occurred now, and he's recording them for Israel. Now, a few details then about Jonah the author. If you turn back to 2 Kings, I believe we read this week one or week two. I think week one, as we were trying to put a few of these prophets onto the timeline. All right, well, I was working on a new timeline for you all. Because this is a little bit difficult, but okay, that'll set the stage here. So 2 Kings chapter 14, and we will read verse 25 for now, and then we'll read a little bit more later. So 2 Kings 14, 25 says, "He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." So here is the only mention of Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. And he's noted as the same individual by identifying his father. So Jonah 1:1 identifies this as Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then 2 Kings 14 says the same thing. Now, not only is this the only mention of Jonah outside of the book of Jonah, but this is the only mention of Amittai outside of the book of Jonah as well. So that's all that we know of his family, that his father's name is Amittai, but we don't have him recorded elsewhere. So there's not too much to glean that I have noticed from that identification. But the second one, the end of the verse, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Now, following the conquest of Canaan, so Joshua leads the people into the land, and they've taken out, they've conquered many of the Canaanite cities. After that happened, then the land was portioned out between the tribes of Israel. So in Joshua 19, if you'll flip over there, flip back to there, we find the city, Gath Hepher, mentioned here, which is helpful. This city does not exist today, except in ruins. So locating it is a little bit interesting. Okay, so Joshua 19, starting in verse 10, the third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Their border went toward the west and to Maralah, went to Dabasheth, and extended along the brook that is east of Jokneam. Then from Sarid it went eastward toward the sunrise along the border of Chisloth Tabor and went out toward Dabaroth, bypassing Japhia. And from there, it passed along on the east of Gath Hefer toward Eth Kazin and extended to Rimmon, which borders on Nea. Then the border went around it on the north side of Hanathon, and it ended in the valley of Jiphthah El. Included were Kittath, Nahalal, Shimron, Adala, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Zebulun, according to their families, these cities with their villages. So, here is that region that's described, Zebulun. Get out of that. So this is a region that's by Galilee. There are a few, we could get into the details. There are a couple people historically and early on that mention Gath Hefer. And it seems as though it's very close, probably around here, pretty close to Nazareth, just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So Jonah was from Gath Hefer, again, southwest of Galilee, in the land that was given to Zebulun. This wasn't an area that otherwise received like a lot of attention. It's not well known for very many things until Jesus arrives. But historically in Israel, this is the biggest thing that ever happened to Zebulun, is that Jonah was born there. And interestingly, close to Nazareth, that means that Jonah and Jesus likely grew up, not obviously at the same time, but a few miles from each other. So that's where he is. I have another image in here. I'm trying to remember why. Okay, here's one that this also is sort of the area of Zebulun. And right there is Gath Hefer, to the best of our knowledge. That's the closest that we can get to identifying it. So, aside from where he lived and who he was, what else was going on in the time of Jonah, and what context does his prophecy sort of make sense? So we're going to go back to 2 Kings from Joshua, 2 Kings 14, and we're just going to read a little bit more extended passage to understand the king that's living and sort of what's going on in Israel's history. So 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam the second is the king in Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hefer. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So, about 100 years before Jonah lived, we'll dive into this in just a moment. About 100 years before Jonah lived, the Assyrian Empire began pressing the boundaries of Israel with their military force. And so the Assyrians had already been battling with the northern kings, right? Once, remember, just in the history of Israel, how the kingdom split after Solomon with Jeroboam the first. And so we're following the northern track first. We're following the track of the northern kings. None of them were good. This is an entirely wicked kingdom. And so the Assyrians had already begun battling with kings like Ahab, that's a pretty familiar name, and Jehu, from whom Jeroboam is one of his, I believe, actually the final kingly descendant of Jehu. And then that conflict was continuing. I mean, it continued until the time of the Babylonians. So the king that Jonah is prophesying under is Jeroboam II. And he lived from 782, not lived, reigned, from 782 to 745 BC. So that gives us the range of dates in which Jonah could be prophesying. 782 to 745. That's so you could very safely say mid 8th century. That's about when Jonah is prophesying. So remember that just as Israel, this northern kingdom, is cycling through kings as they live and reign and they die or, you know, killed and someone else reigns, the same thing is happening in the Assyrian Empire as well. They're cycling through its own set of kings, and some of them are stronger than others of them. There are times of great military strength and other times of military weakness in Assyria's history too. And so this lands during a time of Assyrian weakness. They are not at the height of anything that they were doing in their empire. And Jeroboam, the king of the north, and Uzziah, the king of the south, the king in Judah, they both were able to extend the boundaries of their respective kingdoms. And so they're growing. Things are going quite well in both of the divided kingdoms from a military conquest standpoint. So most likely, the prophecies that it's referring to in 2 Kings here are military prophecies, prophecies of victory, prophecies of conquest, because even these wicked kings often looked to the Lord or to receive a word from the Lord before they went into battle. They wanted to know if this would be a battle of success or a battle of defeat before they, you know, sent the armies out. So most likely what's happening here is that Jonah is the prophet of the king in a military sense. He's the guy giving the word of the Lord militarily. That seems to be why he's referenced in this context. Now, the book Jonah is very different from these prophecies then. He's not prophesying to Jeroboam in the book of Jonah. He's prophesying to Nineveh. So we need to understand what Nineveh is as well. Now, Nineveh is an ancient city. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you see the first mention of Nineveh. This is just after the flood. So we have Noah and his sons present. Now, Noah, after the flood, you know, he became a farmer, planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine that he had made, and he became drunk and uncovered in his tent. So his son Ham, who was the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told it to his brothers. Now his brothers responded honorably and respectfully, whereas Ham had not. And what happens immediately afterwards is the end of chapter 9. What happens afterward is that Noah awakes, and he sees what's gone on, and he hears what's gone on, and he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So we have the setting here is that Ham and his descendants have been cursed, whereas Shem and Japheth have been blessed. And so verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham, so the cursed sons, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. So Nimrod is Noah's grandson. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He's a wicked, wicked man, this grandson of Noah. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Okay, so Nimrod is a builder, a planter of cities, a mighty man, a wicked man, a man whose descendants were at enmity with the Lord's people. And so it's interesting to note that two of these primary cities, you have Nineveh here, very appropriate for this, but also the city of Babylon. Babylon's constructed, built, planted, whatever the right word is, by Nimrod, this wicked man. And so you kind of have these quintessentially evil people coming from Nimrod. So, where is Nineveh located? This is a little bit more of this whole story of Noah. But if Joppa's basically a port city in Israel, very small site, like the dot practically covers Israel, then you've got Nineveh about 500 miles northeast in Assyria. Now, Nineveh is one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. So it's a very powerful city, while perhaps in a bit of decline at this time, but it's a very powerful capital city of the Assyrian nation. So that's a bit of the setting. Now keep in mind, just constantly keep in mind, because this is going to come up in the future weeks, that Jeroboam II is a very wicked king. So despite all of this success, all this military conquest and these victories that he's going about, Israel's still in a state of spiritual decay, very serious spiritual decay. So there are a few contemporaries with Jonah, some other prophets that live very close to the same time as him, Hosea and Amos, and those two speak more to the spiritual decay of the northern kingdom than Jonah seems to be speaking. He seems to be speaking more militarily and then against or toward the nation or the city of Nineveh. So, I forgot to make a slide for the next part. So let's talk structure. We'll just kind of draw it out here. We have two parts to the book. So chapters 1 and 2 is part 1, and then chapters 3 and 4 is part 2. Underneath both of those main headings, there are two other parts. So we have we'll just do A. This is the word of the Lord. That came to Jonah. Okay, so the word of the Lord came to Jonah. If we flip back there, we'll be able to follow along and sort of get a picture of how the book's working. That's 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, dot, dot, dot. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, dot, dot, dot. And so we've kind of got these two sections that are introduced by God giving a word to Nineveh. So we'll put that twice. Actually, it's going to be easier. Okay, so that's how it's framed in the big picture. Now, I mentioned that each of these two main sections also have two subsections. So that's 1 and 2. Here's 3 and 4. So we'll say that B is the first story here is, but Jonah arose to flee. And we have Jonah's rebellion. Actually, I'm just going to do it that way. Jonah's rebellion. Chapter 1. So as soon as he has the word from the Lord, verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee. And the rest, as we know, is that very, that's the kid's story. Right? That's the story of him fleeing to Tarshish, and then he gets on the boat, and there's the huge storm, and he's in trouble, and the lot falls to him, and he acknowledges that he's running, and they throw him overboard, big fish swallows, then he's 3 days there. Okay, so that's kind of the tale of Jonah, his rebellion. Then part two is Jonah's repentance. That's chapter two. And that's the song. That's the psalm or the prayer, the poetic portion. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. So at the end of the song, we have the last verse of chapter 2. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So he's out. Jonah's repented, and he's delivered. Now, in the second section, so then we have the word of the Lord directly following. What happens after that? So Jonah arises, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, what happens at Nineveh? Nineveh's repentance. And that's chapter 3. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God once they've received the word. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they say that God is the only one that can save them. So both Jonah and Nineveh have acknowledged God's the only one that can save them. And then it concludes with Jonah's rebellion, part 2. Because immediately, that's chapter 4. Because as soon as they repent, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah greatly, and he became angry. So then we have the account of his disobedience once again. So if you see kind of how this is flowing, you've got the two sections, and then it really is a bit of a chiasm, B, C, C, B. Jonah's rebellion, Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, Jonah's rebellion. It's kind of the flow of how the story's going. So at the end of the story, who's the good guy? I mean, at the end of the story, you have a repentant city and a disobedient prophet who's forgotten the mercy of God, that he received the mercy of God. Okay, so that's a bit of the structure. So what we're going to do now is it takes about 7-ish minutes, not that I've counted, to read through the book. So we're going to read the book, and then I want to talk a little bit about the theology of the book. So sort of be looking for themes, be looking for high points. What are we supposed to learn? What's the instruction here? What was the instruction to Israel? What are they supposed to hear when they read the story? What was the instruction to Nineveh? What are the characteristics of God that are on display in this book? Those are the sorts of things that we want to talk through with theology. Then we'll end with a brief conversation about the historicity of Jonah and its connection to the New Testament. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Got religious all real quick, didn't he? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of his sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep it closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter that city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's the prophecy right there. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Notice he creates a little distance, probably in hope. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night, And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Okay, what do you see theologically speaking? What sticks out to you as some of the themes or the things that we're supposed to take away from Jonah? Yeah, Jonah and the Ninevites and the sailors. Yes. Yep, so chapter 1, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they worship. And then the response of the Ninevites, I'm missing, I can't remember if it says those words specifically, but certainly their response is one of the fear of the Lord. Yeah, so you see, sorry, I'm going to start trying to remember to repeat what people are saying for the recording. So you see people who we don't know if God's going to relent or not. We don't know if he's going to bring justice today or if he will be merciful, right? So that's part of why you have the prayers constantly, even to the extent where the king of Nineveh calls on everyone to fast. No food, no drink. Not even the animals are allowed to eat or drink. He's pretty, like, if there's a way to get God to hear you, he's trying everything he can, right? Okay. What are some other themes? Gary. So there is this huge contrast between the response of the two, right? It's not how the story is supposed to go. Jonah is supposed to be the holy man of God who rests in everything that God says. He is the mouthpiece of the divine. And he's been given a lot. He's received a lot at the hand of the Lord. And perhaps he's used to positive prophecies of destruction against Assyria. Perhaps that's how largely the Lord did use him. And then he receives a word to go to Nineveh. Not even stated that it is for mercy necessarily, but he knows who God is. That's if you were to pick, not that we need to, but if you were going to pick a key verse in Jonah, we probably want to pick chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Jonah knows who God is. He says, "I knew it." You know, like, back in my homeland, I said it. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place, because I know that you are a God of mercy. That's why I didn't want to speak a word. Even the word against Nineveh, at least as explained, isn't a word of mercy. It's a word of judgment. 40 days and you'll perish. Well, what's implied? Repent. You know, believe, trust. Turn to this God. Turn to the God who's able and is angry. All right. Believe him. And so you see throughout here. I mean, it's not unlike us, and we again can never be too critical of anyone as their sins are recorded, because they are quite similar to our own at various times. But Jonah wanted mercy for him and for no one else. He wanted mercy for Israel and not for the nations. Brandon. Mm-hmm. Right, round two, you could say. God will get what he wants. So there's a theme that we haven't said the word yet, but the sovereignty of God is on display and magnificently in the book of Jonah in a couple ways. The primary way that's been mentioned so far is in essentially, well, him getting what he wants, yes, God accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, whether that's in humanity, right? He's very clearly charting the course of Jonah's life. And when Jonah disobeys, he charts it again. Like he's going to do what he wants to do, particularly with his prophet. And his sovereignty is on display in salvation, whether that's, again, the sailors or Jonah, the people of Israel, whether it's Nineveh, God's sovereignty is on display. I will save who I want to save. I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and I'll have justice with whom I want to have justice. I'm going to do what I want. But there's another element that his sovereignty is on display. Yes, Dwight. Yeah, so that's very consistent with this first element, right? That his patience, his mercy displays the weight. I mean, he could have destroyed Nineveh long ago. He could have destroyed Nineveh with a word from Jonah. He could have not relented, but yeah, his long suffering is salvation. Mary? He can do whatever he wants, however he wants. So you see his, yeah, go ahead, Lisa. Yes. There you go. That's the other, his sovereignty in creation, over creation. So to do exactly what he wants. So yeah, you have 1:4, right? The Lord sent out a great wind. Then you have 1:7. The lot fell on Jonah. 1:17, now the Lord prepared a great fish. 2:10, now the Lord spoke to that fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. 4:6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. 4:7, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head. Every time and time again, right? He's doing all of these things. He's the master of what he's made. And he can not only tell it to do what he wants, but it will then accomplish the purpose that he desires. So you see that very clearly on display. Right. The word of the Lord is effective. So when this prophecy went forth, when he intended repentance as a fruit, there was the fruit of repentance.
What's interesting too is that when he says that he had 40 days and then he'll be overthrown, he doesn't couch that with unless they repent.
No, he doesn't couch it with repentance. Yeah, so again, the oracle as recorded doesn't include a call to repentance. But Jonah knew. That's why he didn't want to go. If he thought, wait, 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown, well, send me on my way. You know, he would have loved to bring that message. He knew what the intent was of that message.
Isn't that partly because we anyone who speaks, there is the implication
that there may be mercy.
There may be mercy extended.
Mm-hmm.
So kind of like the parent who's warned and warned and warned, and then when they stop warning, that's when you should be scared.
Quiet dad is scarier than warning dad.
Yeah.
Yeah. That makes sense. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes here, so we're going to move to the next thing. So this is a crazy story. I mean, big fish swallowing a guy, lives there for 3 days. All of this, like the wind, the fish throws him up, a whole city repents. It's a little bit too large for life, right? And so the question is posed, I mean, history or fable? Not even necessarily like history or intended fable, right? Not like it's a lie, not like that, but that this isn't intended to be a historical account. Instead, it's intended to be like a prophetic parable, a warning, a story. Hey, listen, this is who God is, and it's exaggerated, right? It's an exaggeration of anything normal, that's for sure. Yeah, Kip says God can do whatever he wants. Yeah, God can do whatever he wants. I had a very brief conversation with Don beforehand, and he's like, you know, scientists say it's impossible for a fish to swallow a man. And I was like, yeah, and so do a lot of biblical scholars, you know? But it's like Kip says, though, science isn't all that's at play, is it? Normal isn't all that's in play here. So foundationally, could it be an actual story? Of course it could be. Is it? Well, yeah, I think it is. And we'll talk about why. But the fact that people deny it says more about what they believe about the divine than anything else. But like many of these people would deny the miraculous altogether. Like miracles are, well, it's a party trick, or well, it's, you know, moving abnormally quickly of the healing rate of something. Right? You know, it's like, what, you got to find a scientific explanation for it when the reality is the one who made the rules can bend the rules when he wants to. Yes, they have rejected the one who makes the rules.
And when scientists start going, well, scientists tell us that, then run the other way.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've heard more often than not, well, we used to think that, but now we know that, mm-hmm. And that changes 6 months down the road, too.
Right.
If the only constant in science is change.
The only constant in science is change. Yeah, science is an examination of the normal. Right? It's a study of the rules. It's what it is. Whether you acknowledge the rule maker or not might determine how you look at some of the evidence. But regardless, so let's just run through a few reasons why I believe that the Book of Jonah is historical. And I know that those of you in this room are with me. But the people, the places, and the setting are all real. They're all recorded in the histories. It's not as though it's an unnamed prophet to a fictitious location or something like that, you know, where you might have a normal parable. Well, let me tell you a story about a guy that I knew at a place. You know, it's not vague at all. It's very specific in actual, it's rooted in history. The ancient Jewish sources, so, you know, those closest to the event are all interpreting it this way as well. Now, that would be our, you know, the complete guide, but it's a helpful note. All ancient Jewish groups are interpreting it historically too. Then, unless you deny the miraculous, or you deny the divine or divine intervention, then nothing indicates that this could not happen and that it did not happen. Nothing in the story points that way. And then I think finally, and that this does kind of take us to the last section, the New Testament interpretation, is that when you go to the New Testament, for example, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, let's just go back to 38. So then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So inasmuch as Jonah is real, Jesus is real. That's the argument Jesus is making, one that's greater than Jonah's here. Inasmuch as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So his argument concerning himself and his sign is rooted historically. So if Jonah's a story, then why isn't Jesus a story? His story, in this case, meaning fictitious. If it's just an example, if it's a parable, then why don't we have the parable of Jesus, you know? So he roots it into this account as well. And that's a few other times throughout the Gospels. But that's the main way that Jonah is used in the New Testament. I didn't do a deep enough dive to know if it's the only way, but this is the primary reference to Jonah in the New Testament. Now, having said that, just because we've established, or just because maybe we can establish that Jonah is a history, doesn't mean then that it's just an account. Like, it still carries with it all the implied theological implications, all of the lessons for Israel, all of the lessons for Nineveh, and then down the ages, the lessons to us. So it is intended to teach us. So those are a few thoughts. That's kind of a general introduction. Any other thoughts or questions before we close today, and then we'll dive into it next week? Yeah.
Who was, as far as I know, was an atheist. But he even said that there are fish out there that it's possible for a guy to get in.
Yep.
And still be alive and come out.
Certainly there are fish out there that are big enough, right, to swallow someone. We know there's at least one. And we have. It does seem to be, you know, relatively prepared for the situation. So even if there weren't, we still could say there is, right? But that there may be. And how much of our ocean is, like, studied? I think it's like 2% of the ocean or something like that is actually researched. So we have an incredible amount of incredible depths that have yet to be explored. Sure. Sure. At the end of the day, our confidence is in the word. Yeah, Matt.
I don't know where you put this stuff on lessons, and we'll get to go and walk through it more, but just for the first time as you're reading through this, my favorite parable in the New Testament that my children get tired of me quoting to them, Matthew 20:15, I think is a direct, not probably an allusion to Jonah, but a direct same lesson with the parable of the workers who come in the vineyard at a different hour.
Yep.
Day, and the takeaway is your eye evil because I am good? And I think that's, I don't know if the New Testament usage or theology, but that's referencing exactly what's going on with Jonah. His eye is evil because God is good.
Yes, that's the main lesson about Jonah, right? That he, I'm going to parrot what you said again. So that the parable of the vineyard is absolutely an illusion. Not directly quoted, you know. I think this is the only direct quotation, but certainly an allusion to the same lesson, that when the person who receives whatever $100 at the end of the day, who worked all day, and then the other guy who worked 2 hours also gets $100, like, he was excited about it when He knew that it was an hourly wage, but not when he found out it was a daily wage and this guy comes in and gets the same amount. And so he's upset, right, that I got 100 when I worked all day and he got 100 when he only worked 2 hours. And so that idea is the eye of God evil because of his generosity? No, but it's easy to feel like that when you're the guy that worked all day. And the implication in Jonah, too, is that even in the parable of the workers, they were working for what they got. And here in Jonah, we're talking about mercy. We're talking about something that he never worked for. He didn't work all day. He just had received a ton of mercy and got to live in it and got to prophesy in it and got to, you know, watch the success of God being on his side. And then as soon as any bit of mercy was extended beyond him and his people, he was livid to the point of death. He wanted to die. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a lot of comparisons between Elijah and Jonah. And I read it in a paragraph. I didn't copy it down. But there's like six or seven things where they, you know, they run from the evil people. And then they like sit down by a tree and they fall asleep and they both... there's wind present in them both, and like there's a lot of just various things that happen both to Elijah and to Jonah in sort of similar ways. So that's interesting that you noted that. Yeah, Eric. In the same way that Pastor Matt's example was a very strong allusion to Jonah, so the text when Jesus calms the storm is a very strong allusion to Jonah. His sovereignty over creation is the particular thing there. Like each lesson probably has a very clear New Testament story with it. So the sovereignty over creation is the one of Jesus calming the storm. The mercy of God, even to those who don't deserve it, is the idea of Jonah and then the parable.
Mm-hmm. He knows about all that's happening. And he goes, and I think Jonah went grudging. And we'll skip the part about the running away. He goes, and sure enough, Hitler himself and all the SS officers, they all repent. And God grants them nation is not destroyed. Justice, what happened to justice? I think that's the situation that Jonah, or at least in his mind, that's the way he viewed this here.
Absolutely. That's a good comparison to bring it to something that means more to us than the Assyrian nation. So yeah, the example of World War II is a good one. That this is like somebody going and preaching repentance to Berlin. You're right.
Another thing that I was thinking about when Peter was in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was he was in the city of Joppa, and he was praying, early in the morning, evidently, up on the housetop at the 6th hour, I said. And so there are a lot of things that I think correlate there. Maybe he was thinking about what happened to Jesus on the 6th hour. Maybe he was thinking about the situation of Jonah in Joppa and all those sorts of things. But I think that Peter was on the brink of something similar to what Jonah was called to do, and that is to preach
to the Gentiles.
And they would be saved. And that was, in, by all accounts that we read in Acts, and in fact all through the New Testament, that was a big thing, that the Jews just couldn't swallow the fact that Gentiles were going to be saved.
That's good. I love that we're unearthing that this is way bigger than a 2-week lecture series. And you're right, there are many, many New Testament allusions. Those are good ones, excellent ones. That the idea of Peter on the brink of the same ministry, the ministry of taking the word of God beyond the borders of Israel.
And did Peter think about the prophet Jonah and say, oh, no, I can't, I've got
a... I'll end with this. I know we're past time. I wasn't going to do this, but partially because I'm not very well versed in the book of John, but look at John chapter 8. I was just reading this afternoon someone who's arguing that, okay, yeah, it's the end of chapter 7. Someone was arguing that basically John is just ridiculing the Pharisees here in his gospel for 3 times in a row, not having a clue what they were talking about. Whether that's exactly true or not, I'm not sure. But starting in verse 45, so then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him, Jesus? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so they've just... They're saying, like, you don't know what you're talking about. We know the law. We would know whether this guy was a true prophet or not. And have any of the Pharisees believed him? Well, yes, but they don't know that, right? And the answer is no, not publicly. None of them are with him. So they have no clue who Jesus is. Next verse, Nicodemus, who did believe, a Pharisee who believed, he who came to Jesus by night, said to them, well, let's hear him out. You know, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So we should still hear Jesus. The Pharisees have no clue. They don't out Nicodemus here. They don't know that he's believed in the Christ. And then finally, the Pharisees respond and say to Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. They didn't know Jonah. They didn't know Jesus, they didn't know Nicodemus, they didn't know Jonah, because Jonah came out of the Galilean region. So, again, I reserve the right to, I'm not sure if that's John intentionally mocking the Pharisees for their lack of knowledge of Jonah, but that's what was, I read that this afternoon, found it interesting, and that is the region that he came from, so... Anyways, we're over time, so we will pray, and then we'll jump into some more of the details of Jonah next week.